for Larry and for Pam and the ministry of Hillcrest to these at-risk kids. It's a tough work, heartbreaking, but so needed and so wonderful to see when you come in and rescue kids and bring new life to them. Help us to know as a church, help us to be diligent to pray for the needs of the young people of our community, specifically these that are already at risk. But Lord, also help us to figure out how we can serve our community, to make a community where the message of hope in Christ is pervasive. Many of these kids would never ever end up in a place like that. We need to be the church and teach us how to do that. Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would continue to teach us and grow us up. And we thank you for the privilege of studying your word together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Forgot to do one thing. Ed, I want to embarrass you again. Would you stand up? This is Ed Wong. If you don't know Ed, Ed is working with me in missions and impact and coordinates all our local ministry work now. And he's an information guy, and you can contact me or Ed if you want more information about these ministries. And we'll also be, as I said, giving some things, some written materials very soon, both on the website and to hand out to you about ways that you can be involved in local community ministry. Let's open the Word of God together. Been like me over the last week. You have paid a lot of attention to the events that have been going on over at the Vatican in Rome. It's been an interesting season with the passing of this Pope. This particular Pope had an incredible impact across our world. And regardless of what you think about him or the church or the Catholic Church or whatever, it's undeniable that this man who had the second longest papacy in the history of the church, 26 years, wielded an enormous influence around the world. He actually traveled more miles as Pope than all the previous popes in history combined. One of the marvels of modern transportation and access, but also his own desire to go out and visit other people around the world. During his reign, we saw an amazing growth of the Catholic Church in the Southern Hemisphere, South America and Africa, and also in some of the developing areas of Asia. There's just been a tremendous growth in Christianity in general and also in the Catholic Church. Now, what happens now, of course, is that a week from tomorrow, the 120 or so cardinals who are eligible to vote for the next pope will sequester themselves in what's known as a conclave. They've already taken a vow of silence, particularly to the media, which is probably a really good thing to do. Would that more people would take such a vow of silence. But a week from tomorrow, they enter into what's called the conclave, where they sequester themselves and will not come back out until they have voted and elected a new pope. And that takes, I think, two-thirds majority of their group. And a lot of speculation as to who the next pope will be. These cardinals come from all over the world, and they represent different and sometimes competing interests when they think about the future of the Catholic Church. And part of what's in play here is a desire to there is a difference in envisioning what that church should be like. And different cardinals from different parts of the world, American cardinals tend to be much more liberal and envision a church that becomes increasingly more open to new and diverse things and new ideas. The church that has arisen in the Southern Hemisphere is far more conservative, and they tend to lean in the direction of keeping the Catholic Church on a much more conservative historical route, a more centrality of leadership. Then you have the Italian popes who, after having over 500 years of Italian popes broken with this past pope, was the first non-Italian in over 500 years. I think most of them would like to go back and have an Italian in there and think that's sort of what they ought to, that's the flavor, if you will, of the papacy. But regardless of what you think about that, what you see is that people come to envision what their part of the kingdom of God should look like. And in their case, their belief that they are the major player of the kingdom of God, they have an idea of what that would look like. And that's what they think the kingdom of God ought to be like. Now, there's a little bit of that in all of us. In the sense that we look at it worldwide and we think about the kingdom of God and we have ideas of what that would be. I remember when I was a little boy, my parents took us on vacation up to visit my dad's sister and her family who lived in Pennsylvania. Now, for a Southern boy growing up in Atlanta, going across the Mason-Dixon line all the way up to Pennsylvania was going into enemy territory anyway. All those Yankees up there. And then my Uncle Bob was an anomaly in our family because he didn't go to church. See, I grew up in Georgia. I didn't know anybody that didn't go to church. And so Uncle Bob was sort of a novelty to me because Uncle Bob didn't go to church. And one Sunday morning, we weren't going to church as we were at their home. And the window was open in the bedroom, and I heard church bells ringing, and they were playing some old familiar hymns to me, and that kind of warmed my young boy's heart. And so I went down, and I said, "Do you hear those bells?" They said, "Yeah, that's coming from over there at the Methodist church." And Ma was just shocked. And I go, "But they're playing Baptist songs." And my view of the kingdom of God had been so defined by my Baptist boyhood heritage that I didn't even know that Methodists could sing our hymns. I mean, and so much of us, we have an idea, a kind of picture of what that kingdom of God is. Even in our best moments, we look out there and we try to define what that will be. And sometimes, in our worst cases, we even don't want it to be anything other than what we want it to be. Well, we're at a point in studying the life of Peter where God's going to take his eyes and open them larger and larger to what the kingdom of God is about. We've been studying together here on Sunday mornings the life of Peter, and we continue that series that I've entitled Peter's Progress, as we have been examining how God has taken this man from being a fisherman on the shores of Galilee and called him to follow him and trained him and brought him to a fuller knowledge of who the Messiah was, increasing his understanding of the wonder of Messiah and that Jesus was that Messiah, and grows him up to be a leader in the church. We now find ourselves in Peter's life story beyond the cataclysmic events of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter is now launched out as a leader of church and now a fearless proclaimer of Christ in the power of the Spirit, proclaiming who Christ is more and more every day. And he's become a leader in the church, perhaps the point person in that early church, the voice that's most often heard, at least publicly, wielding a great amount of leadership and influence. And God has changed his understanding of what it means to be the Messiah. But we're going to see this morning that God takes him yet a step further. See, opposition is already growing to their message. But still, that opposition that Peter has been getting comes primarily from within his own Jewish culture. This opposition that they have been facing, Peter's already been in jail twice in the story up to now. The pressure is growing, and this interchange, this opposition has come, though, primarily from the leaders of the Jewish community. And this is a disagreement, if you will, a challenge, if you will, over the nature of who the Messiah is. Now, later the persecution of the church will grow along with the church, but now it's pretty much a Jewish question. Who is the Messiah? And Peter, of course, and the rest of the new believers are proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah and that therefore have challenged the history and the power structures of their own nature, of their own culture and of the nation of Israel there. And so it's a time when there's a lot of trying to figure out who Messiah is, and that's been the nature of the opposition. So Peter has had seen God change his understanding of who Messiah is, for him to come to believe that Jesus is that Messiah and that the establishment of his kingdom at this time in Peter's life would not be a political overthrow of Rome's control of Palestine, but rather that God indeed was setting up a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that Christ, the risen Christ, was the king of. But in the passage that we're going to look at today, God begins to take Peter one step further, to expand not only his concept of who the Messiah is, but to expand his idea and concept of what the kingdom of God is. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 10. We're going to jump into a wonderful story in the life of Peter, a very instrumental story in his life and in the life of the early church. It's the story of Peter and the centurion. Now, I will not take time this morning to examine in great detail. This story goes through chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11. We'll neither be able to examine it in its totality nor read all of it this morning in the time that we have. In fact, if you'd like further study about the details of the story, I refer you to the fine messages that Steve Zeisler did in the book of Acts not too long ago. And he has two sermons on this story, one from Peter's perspective and one from the centurion's perspective. And there's great information about this whole event that would be beneficial to you if you want to take time to examine those messages. Specifically today, though, I want us to examine how God was taking Peter and expanding his vision of what the kingdom of God is about. So let me just tell you a little bit about the story. You can read this in totality on your own at a later time. There's two things that happen almost simultaneously. First of all, there's this Roman centurion in chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He was a Roman soldier stationed in Palestine, part of a garrison there. And he is obviously non-Jewish, Roman, Gentile. And now he's living and working in Palestine, living in the town of Caesarea. Verse 2 says that he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. The second thing we found out about him, he's not your average Roman soldier. Somehow, we don't know the history of that. Perhaps being stationed there in Palestine, this Roman centurion has become, in his effort to get to know the people around him, has had his eyes open to the God of Israel. Whatever else we can say about him, the idea that he's a God-fearer means that he has come a long way, either to be totally converted to Judaism, but certainly a sympathizer who seeks after their God and to know and understand their God. And so here this centurion, who has a very open heart for God, longs to know more about God, and the script and the text says that on a day, and he prayed to God regularly, and one day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." "What is it, Lord?" he asked. "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who's called Peter. And he's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." So this man who's hungered to know God, whose disposition of his heart had been, "Lord, I want to know you," God answers that prayer and says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to send for this man named Simon Peter and have him come and visit you." And so the centurion does that. And so he sends off his servants the next day to go and bring Simon Peter back. While they're on the way, these servants to get him, Peter, we find, is over in the town of Joppa. And about noon the following day, it says, these guys were on their journey. Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, Peter and I do have lots of qualities in common. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. I can identify with that. He goes up to pray and he gets hungry. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Now, I usually don't fall into trances. I just usually go to sleep. But here Peter goes, is in a trance, and he sees this one vision where God, there's a sheet that's lowered down. It's full of animals of all kinds. And it says, "Get up." The voice comes to him and says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "I'll never do that. I've never eaten an unclean thing in my life." It says, the voice that spoke to him a second time said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now, here's another way that I'm like Peter. This whole thing happens 3 times. Just to make sure he didn't miss anything, God repeats this vision 3 times. So Peter has now had this vision of this sheet lowered, and he's pondering what's going to happen. Now, Cornelius is a man who's got a heart for God. He just wants to know God, and God's answering his prayer. He has no idea that he's part of this larger story of what God is doing. Meanwhile, Peter is seeking the Lord, and he has this weird vision, and he's trying to figure out what's going on, when all of a sudden there's a knock at the door. And Peter, by the Spirit, tells Peter, "These people are coming for you. Go with them." Spirit led him to do that. And so when he goes down and opens the door, he says, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" And they tell the story about Cornelius the centurion. And so Peter goes back with them to Caesarea, to Cornelius' house. At that time, Cornelius then explains to Peter all that God had been showing him, his heart to know God, what God told him to do. And then in chapter 11, verse 34, Peter has this incredible opening up of his mind and understanding. "Then Peter began to speak, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right.'" Peter now has had a new expansion of his idea of the kingdom of God, but it's not over yet. He's only gone a little bit further. God's going to take him further yet. But the first step in Peter's understanding of the expansion of the kingdom of God is that God shows no favoritism. That the kingdom of God is open to everyone in all corners of the earth. All people created in God's sight, as symbolized by those animals of all types lowered on that sheet. Everything God created is pure and clean. And Peter had to come to understand that the gospel message of Christ, of the kingdom of God, is open to everyone in every place, at every time. And so Peter's idea of what the kingdom of God is about is expanded. So Peter then goes on to tell the story of Jesus to Cornelius. You know the message, he says in verse 36, that God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And then he rehearses all that God had been doing. And you come all the way down to verse 44 as Peter is concluding his message. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Now the door of their mind is thrown wide open. Here's what happens. Peter's telling the message of Jesus. He's recognized that the message of Christ is not just for him and his Jewish brethren. It's for everyone around the world. It's for all people. God shows no favoritism. He's not partial toward anyone. But there would have been an assumption in most of these believers' minds that Peter and those that came along with him, that the way that one would come into the kingdom of God would be the way they conceived of it, which was you'd come in through the Jewish door to faith. They'd seen that pattern. There were Gentiles who'd been proselytes who came to see God as revealed in Torah and revealed in the nation of Israel. They'd come to believe in that God, and perhaps even at this point some of them had come to faith. We don't know. But now something absolutely out of the ordinary happens. These people didn't have to be circumcised. These people didn't have to do something, make a movement toward joining these Jewish brethren in their culture and in their faith as access to Jesus. As he's preaching the message of Christ, the Holy Spirit falls, and right before their very eyes, these Gentiles are converted. Now, how do they know that? Because the Holy Spirit, in his sovereignty, chose to manifest his presence through the gift there of speaking in tongues and of praise. Now, we do not have time this morning to examine the question of speaking in tongues and all of its multifaceted implications. But at this point, and I think several times in the book of Acts, it's key to understand that in order for God to demonstrate the presence of the Spirit among new groups of people, he allowed the manifestation of tongues as an undeniable sign of the Spirit's presence, so that these Jewish believers had no question whatsoever that the Holy Spirit was on these people, that they were praising God, and His Spirit was alive, and that God had brought them into the family of God right there before their eyes. Now, in the days would come, as it says, Peter concludes, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So this wonderful time of with Peter and Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and hearts. They believe in Christ. The Spirit descends on them. And not only are their eyes open to the glory of God, Peter and his companions' eyes are open in a new way as they see God doing this miraculous thing of bringing these Gentiles into the kingdom of God through faith. And so, these Jewish believers had all along, they've been taught from the time they were little boys and girls, that there were two great markers of being a part of the people of God. What were those two markers? Circumcision and Torah. The people of God were marked out by circumcision and the possession of the law of Torah. And now what God is showing, that there's a radical expansion of the idea of the kingdom of God, and that kingdom now has two new markers. No longer are circumcision and Torah the markers of the people of God, but the new markers of the people of God are faith in Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. These are what mark out the people of God. People of faith in Christ and people who have the Holy Spirit. And so there's a whole new expansion of their understanding in this. And so Peter, as he goes back eventually to Jerusalem, the people of Judea have already heard about this. There's great question about what's going to happen. And so when Peter gets back, he explains all this. And in verse 15 of chapter 11, in explaining all that happened to his friends back in Jerusalem, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remember what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? There are those markers again. Those who believed in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit came on them just like He did on us. Who was I to oppose God? And Peter now has come full circle to understand a great new truth about what God is doing. The kingdom of God is not about becoming Jewish. It's not about ethnicity. It's about faith in Christ and the presence of God and the lives of His believers and in the community of faith in the Holy Spirit. And God is expanding the idea of the kingdom of God beyond the borders of ethnic Israel to the whole world. That His love and compassion for people extend to everyone, everywhere. And that salvation in Christ is offered to all men and all women, everywhere and every place. And God uses this wonderful incident to open Peter's mind to that. But I want you to look at one more report of Peter over in Acts 15, where we see just how far Peter's thinking is coming. In the ensuing chapters, Paul and Barnabas go out on their first missionary journey, sent out from the church at Antioch, further out into the Roman world, away from the home base of Palestine and of Jerusalem and Antioch. They're now further out into the Roman Empire, and more Gentile believers are coming into the kingdom of God. And the question of whether or not they have to be circumcised and become Jewish as well is a question that continues to rage on. And it becomes first in forefront in Acts chapter 15, when the leaders of the church are regathered together to discuss this very issue. And in the midst of that discussion, Peter speaks into it. He talks about what happened to him with Cornelius. In verse 6 of chapter 15, the apostles and elders met to consider this question, and after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Referring back to the story with Cornelius. God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us. That is the third time that Peter has said God's given them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. But notice how he goes on to speak about this. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Once again, those markers. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Now watch what he says in verse 11. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Did you notice how he flipped the words? Up until now, he keeps saying, they got the Holy Spirit like we did. Now he turns that phrase, and I think it's very critical. We are saved like they are. And in that one turn of phrase, Peter is simply saying this. All that I had held dear, my ethnic heritage, the possession of the law, my keeping of the law, my circumcision, being all of those things that I thought were what made me part of the kingdom of God and therefore acceptable as a child of God. None of that matters when it comes to who's in the kingdom of God. I'm saved just like all those Gentiles are. I bring nothing else to my salvation apart from faith in Christ. And I know I'm part of the kingdom of God, not because I'm circumcised, not because I have studied the Torah all my life, not because I'm Jewish, but because I have believed in Christ and the Holy Spirit is in my life. That's how I know I'm a child of God and part of His community. Peter is now seeing the kingdom of God in all its great fullness. It is for the whole world. We all come to God through Christ by faith and on the same plane with the same need of forgiveness and transformation by His saving grace. The kingdom of God is from every corner of the earth, and it's not based on anything but faith in Christ and marked out by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so in this wonderful, critical, crucial turning point in Peter's life, God uses him and this man Cornelius to teach the church a powerful, powerful lesson about the nature of the kingdom of God. So the question comes to you and to me, well, what difference does that make? What difference does that make? And the question comes in, how do we see the kingdom of God? How do we see the kingdom of God? I've been around missions for a long, long time. I went to college that was just missions, 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 missions. In fact, I used to sort of wear it as a badge of honor that I graduated from that school without ever thinking I'd go into missions, because it was so much around me. But God then changed it later, and I did get to go overseas serving Him. But part of the study of missions, if you study it at all, there's what's called the modern missionary movement, which is dated around the late 18th and early 19th century. And it parallels some secular things that God used, I think, to extend His kingdom. It paralleled the rise of colonialism, where Western Europe and the United States began to colonize many other regions of the world. Now, there's a lot of bad things came out of that, and a lot of good things came out of that. But one of the things that happened was God opened people's eyes that there are a whole lot of regions in the world and a lot of people in the world apart from our little known part of the world in Western Europe and in the United States. And God used that expansion of travel and whatever, to push people out of the church in Europe and the United States to be willing to take the gospel to regions that had never heard the gospel before. But like Peter, they had an idea of what the kingdom of God. And while many people came to faith, wonderfully, God saved and brought in the church many great things. They took with them who they were, and lessons needed to be learned. And part of what they took was their European and American culture. And their idea of the kingdom of God was fairly formed around European and American forms of church. So when people came to Christ in many places around the world, for a long time, what we tried to do was turn them into American or Jewish Christians. And sometimes some great mistakes were made in terms of the way we handled local cultures. And there were some bad things that came out of that, along with the many good things. There was a second wave in the great missionary movement that came after World War II. Thousands and thousands of people in Europe and in the United States went out around the world after World War II. It was one of the biggest booms of missionaries in history. Partly because, you know, you get a farmer in Nebraska who's sent off to the shores of Iwo Jima or somewhere, and they see a part of the world they've never seen, and their eyes are open to the world. And all of a sudden, people that had never paid much attention to the rest of the world, because of the growing world media and because of soldiers being sent all over the world became a smaller place, and God used that. All the bad things that were going on that, God used that to open people's eyes to the need of the world. And once again, there was a great movement. You know where the greatest movement of missions is right now? It's in the churches in the Southern Hemisphere and in the developing part of Asia. There are now more missionaries going out from churches in Central and South America and in Africa and in the developing part of Asia, the developing part of the world. More missionaries are going cross-culturally with the gospel out of those countries than are coming out of the United States and Europe. It's being dwarfed by the movement of the Spirit and missions coming out of the Southern Hemisphere's church. And that's a wonderful thing. Where did those people come from? They came as the fruits of the labor of missionaries who went and took the gospel to them. And now God has grown and matured that church, and they're becoming missionary churches. And God is building His kingdom. And what we're finding is that God is exploding the growth of the church around the world in face of all kinds of opposition. But it's taking on new and different forms. And sometimes I look at those and I go, I don't recognize. Churches don't look like what I'm used to. And the question comes to us when we look around the world and even locally, and we think about our own congregation. How do we envision the kingdom of God? And how many times is our vision of what God's doing and a vision of the kingdom of God is limited by our narrow definitions of what that would be? Now, what are the central markers? Faith in Jesus Christ and all that means, the presence of the Spirit. But as God transforms people and draws them together as the body of Christ, we are beginning to see that the church truly is universal and worldwide. Incredible what God is doing. So I have to ask myself, am I willing to walk with God into that, whatever God would do to build His church? Or am I still stuck on hoping that my church will come out to be a comfortable place that I feel good in? That the church looks like what I want it to look like? A while ago, we held hands and sang, "In Christ there is no East or West." We look out across this congregation itself, and there are people from all over the world. And at one level, we really rejoice that, but I don't know how many of us deep down inside are worried about that. Well, this isn't the same old church I grew up in. Or it's not like the church I grew up in. And that can come from wherever you come from, whether you're a white Caucasian or whether you're an Asian believer or whatever. How many of us, you know, there's parts of this that are sort of uncomfortable. And I say, well, good. God's doing great things, building His church. It explodes all racial and ethnic barriers and every levels of need. And this is not just about prejudice. It's deeper than that. It's about what we believe about the kingdom of God itself and our attitude toward that and what God might do in and through us. And so I find myself being challenged to say, God, I don't want to build the church that I want. I want to be a part of the church that You're building. I want to be a part of the church that You're building. Wherever that will take me, whatever God might do, however God might do it, open my heart like You opened Peter's to embrace what You are doing in building Your kingdom. Yesterday, I had the privilege of participating in the memorial service of John McWilliam, one of our longtime PBC missionaries who went to be with the Lord on Easter Sunday. John, at that memorial service, I got to represent our church and read the scriptures, part of one of the scripture passages, and share in that wonderful experience. And the passage that I was asked to read is one that was very dear to John's heart. It's the passage from Romans 10. And I won't read all of it, but in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So here's my question to you. Do you have beautiful feet? One of the things that kept being said over and over about John yesterday was he had beautiful feet. Wherever God would send him, he wanted to go. As Charlene was sharing to him, he says, you know, he was born a Scot, but God gave him the heart of a Latin. And he learned Spanish in college, and he had a Latin personality and disposition for life, and he embraced that. But then for a while, God sent him to Italy, and he worked in Bulgaria. And wherever he went, he tried to learn a little bit of the language or a lot of the language, and he just wanted to take Christ everywhere. And person after person reminded us yesterday that the thing that mattered most to John was he just wanted to tell people about Jesus. And so the summation of it all is John had beautiful feet because he took the good news. Across every barrier that man might have placed before him, he just said, I want to go and share Christ and love people. And what he was doing at the time of his death with medical ambassadors was this marvelous work that not only took the gospel, but took it in the context of meeting the physical and emotional needs of people as well and helping them deal with disease and poverty, and in the midst of extending that level of love, do it in the name of Christ and said there's hope in Him. What a wonderful legacy that he left. And I've had to ask myself, you know, how many times I still get it wrong. So worried about my own agenda, so worried about my own comfort, so worried about making the outcomes of church ministry be what I want them to be. And God keeps saying to us, just get out of the way and let me work and get on board with the movement of the Spirit. To do what I want to do in and through you. To build my kingdom in ways you'll never imagine. But come along for the ride because it is a great ride to be a part of what God's doing, building His kingdom. Some of you this morning could never in a million years imagine yourself what you would do with juvenile delinquents at Hillcrest Hall. You know, can't figure it. What would I say to a troubled teen? Could you imagine that the Spirit of God might empower you just to love kids in a way that would just transform their lives? Some of you only cross 101 to go to Home Depot. Could I cross 101 into East Palo Alto and be among people I don't understand who live at a level I can't comprehend and engage with them in the love of Christ? I don't know. Can I walk across the street to a neighbor I have not met yet, but who is possibly of a different race and certainly maybe of a different religion and maybe of some background that I don't know how I'd interact with, but can I walk across, can I believe that God might be building His kingdom on my block? And the call that Christ has for us is to imagine through the power of Spirit what He might do if we will embrace His building of His kingdom. And that's what He's calling us. Expanding our thinking as He expanded Peter's thinking. And part of our progress as it is with Peter's is to let God open our minds up to what He might do in building His kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord, you are a wonderful Savior. And you have called us out of our own bondage into the freedom of a relationship with you. You have sealed your presence in our lives both now and for eternity by giving us your Holy Spirit. And you've called us to be a part of this exciting adventure of seeing you build your kingdom. God, teach us how to just jump on and go for the ride with you. Help us to believe that you can use us in ways we would have never dreamed, to talk to people we never would have dreamed we'd be able to share Christ's love both in deed and in word through the power of your Spirit so that you can build your kingdom. It's amazing that you would ask us to even be a part of that. But you do. What a great privilege. And so, Lord, we come to worship you this morning and sing together, Hallelujah, what a Savior, that would call us into fellowship with yourself, would die that we might do that, and would send us out to proclaim your love. And Lord, may we take the message of this great Savior to our world. In Jesus' name, amen.